Hey, everybody. How you doing? That was your first test, eh? Yeah, I'm humbled to get up here. It's been a little while. I don't speak in front of people like this as often anymore. But it's been, this thing kind of burning in my heart to share. So I'm thankful Josh asked me to come on up and share with you guys. I pray there'd be something of worth here tonight, Lord, that you'd share with your people. And so I make my mind, heart, and spirit open for you to use, Lord, in your name. Amen. Amen. So we'll dive right in into this series on promises, you know, things that we can bank on because Scripture gives them to us and says these are things. There's a precedent set. There's things that we can lay hold of because the Scripture tells us that they're ours to take. So as we look at this, there's this point in Jesus' walk on earth that the Jews come to him and they ask him this question. They ask him, what works must we do to be doing the works of God? You know, because they see him doing all these things and preaching Sermon on the Mount and all of this stuff. And they say, what works must we do to be doing the works of God? Which I think is a question many of us have as we're trying to make sense of our lives and like utilize the resources and talents and time and relationships that we're given. What works do I need to do to be pleasing you, to be doing the works of God, is a common question we have if we're trying to follow him. And the Lord's answer to those Jews is he said, your work is to believe in him whom the Father sent. That's his answer. Your work is to believe in him whom the Father sent. And that's Jesus. And then there's this big discourse where they, you know, say, well, our fathers gave us manna. What sign do you give us? And he says, I am the bread of life. Come and feed on me and you'll never die. And they question his identity. Then later on, if you want to open with me, the particular promise we're going to look at is it's in John 14, let's start in verse 11, because it gives even some more context to what we're going to be talking about. Verse 11 of chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. He goes on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And so once again, I think I wanted to share what Jesus spoke earlier to the Jews, saying, your work is to believe on me. And then here with his disciples, this is after he's washed their feet, they've had the Passover meal, and in the book of John, I mean, there's just like four chapters of red letter where he just drops the kingdom and all types of like beautiful poetry and like his final thoughts for his disciples. And this is a big one here, though. As he's sitting with these guys, he says that, okay, everything you've seen me do up to this point, you guys have been hanging with me for 3 years, and you've seen the word made flesh. You've seen me practice what I preach and live this thing out perfectly in front of you. You've seen me cast out demons. You've seen me walk on water. You've seen me feed 5,000. And they're about to see him resurrected from the dead, you know? But he says, greater works than these you will do if you believe in me. And those two verses kind of juxtapose or put together, Christ shows us that the entrance into the works of God, the entrance into the kingdom, the entrance into eternity with him is to believe on him whom the Father sent. But yet Christ comes that we're to live fully even on this side of heaven. And he tells his disciples, even though I'm leaving, greater works than you've seen in me, you will go on to do. And this is a promise he gives us. And this is a promise we're actually to like lay hold of, that everything we read and everything we read about Jesus and his time here on earth, that he tells us, you're going to do more than this. And I believe there is a cumulative nature that all through time, all the believers that have ever lived, if you accumulate all of the miracles that have ever happened, maybe they are more than Jesus accomplished while on earth. But I also believe this is a promise for the individual that you're to lay hold of. It's a promise for each of us to lay hold of, the fact that he's telling you in particular, even, what you've seen me do, the works of God that you've seen me perform, I want even more for you, which is the sign of someone who really loves you and someone who really wants to see you live into your destiny and live into your high call. The Lord says, greater works than these you will do if you would believe in me. And he goes on in the book of John to talk about him sending the Holy Spirit and what it means to abide in the vine and bear much fruit for the Father's glory. But before we go there, I want to look at this thing that I think is important in what it is to believe in Jesus, which is the first and foremost question: who is Jesus? All through the book, especially the book of John, his identity is at question. You have the Jews who refuse, who are angered, who want to kill him because he claims to be someone. Not just someone, he claims to be the I Am. He claims to be Emmanuel, God with us. He claims to be the one that they've been waiting for, and now that he's standing in front of them, they don't like it. And so all through the Gospels, Jesus' character and specifically his identity are at question. There needs to be a coming to terms with the identity of Jesus if we're in fact going to believe on him. There's a lot done in the name of Jesus. There's a lot of religion in the name of Jesus. But all through the Gospels, when someone actually got it, when the centurion understood Jesus' authority, Jesus looks at all the Jews marveling. He says, I haven't seen such faith in all of Israel as I've seen in this Gentile. Because he sees something about my identity that you guys aren't seeing. And we all know the declaration of Peter when Jesus says, who do people say that I am? So this was important to Jesus, that he's known for who he is, his true identity. He looks at his own disciples and he says, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some say that you're, Elisha. Some say you're this, some say you're that. And he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. You are the Christ. And he says, blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And even myself, my background growing up, the identity of Jesus was very much in question. I grew up in a religious group that didn't believe that Jesus was God. And so I carried that baggage with me through all my years of rebellion and drug dealing. And I was a delinquent skateboard kid, dealing drugs out of my backpack. And I had some recognition that there was a God, and I figured if there is, it's probably the God of the Bible, but the identity of that God was very much up in the air with me, And because of that, I would intermingle it with all types of weird New Age energy stuff, and Jesus was sort of in the mix of all that because I didn't understand his identity. And the crazy thing is, and some people, this isn't going to make sense to you, but God is powerful and he does what he wants to do, is that I got radically saved when I was 19, 20 years old, totally lost control of my life. The Lord met me in the darkest place where I'd lost control. And he saved me. I called out to Jesus because I knew that somehow this guy had the power to pull me from it. But even he met me there and he flushed me out and filled me up and forgave me. And it's that weird paradoxical experience where I'm crying for joy and mourning and I'm flushed out and filled up all at once, But even then, the identity of Jesus was at question in my heart. But the good thing is that I now had this relationship with him. So I just asked him. I was like, Lord, who are you? You just messed me up. You just changed everything. And I'm not sure who you are. You're way more powerful than I thought you would be. And I thought you were. Who are you? And then it was through his Holy Spirit revealing through scripture and confirmation and just him speaking to my heart and showing the interconnectedness of his word in particular that revealed to me his identity. So that I think first there's this coming to terms with who is Jesus. If he's saying that to do the works of God, you have to believe on him. And if he's saying to do greater works than he's done, you have to abide in him and continue to believe on him. We need to come to terms with who he is. For some of you, this might not be a hang-up, but for some, it is. It's this real question of is Jesus really God made flesh on earth? Is he really Emmanuel, God come to dwell with us? Jesus takes seriously his own identity and how we're laying hold of him. Once we come to terms with that, then we're to abide. Abide, he says in the book of John. He says, abide in me, let my word abide in you. Follow my commands, and me and the Father and the Spirit will come make our home in you, and we'll begin to produce fruit in your life. He says, abide in me, I'm the vine, you're the branches. The Father prunes off all branches that aren't producing fruit. And those that are bearing fruit, he's going to prune so that you'll even bear more fruit, and it'll be for his glory. He wants you to bear fruit, the Lord says. So he says, abide in me, and you will do these great things. And to abide in him is to believe in him and to come to terms with who he is, set apart from all creation. Now, when we look at abiding, the Lord came to do so much on earth. But one of the things he came to do was to show us a pattern of what it is to abide. What it is to abide in your calling. What it is to abide in your own identity. When the Lord is baptized, what's the first thing that's called into question when he's sent out into the desert to be tempted by the devil? Every time the devil tempts Jesus, what's that question? It's his identity. If you're really the Son of God, then do this. If you're really the Son of God, then bow down before me. His identity is at question. But then Christ, he shows us what it is to abide in the Father, what it is to abide in God's will. God come down to dwell with man, taking on human form and putting himself in weak human form in full trust and submission to God, only doing what he sees the Father doing. It's really intense. The one who could have all power and could manipulate the cosmos for his own gain lays complete trust in someone else, in the Father. It's really intense. So we look at Christ, and he's showing us what is possible. I think sometimes we look at his life on earth, and we think it's just this fairy tale. Or we think, man, like, that's awesome that all that cool stuff happened back then. But I believe what he's showing us literally is what is possible for a human if we will abide and believe. My brother-in-law, Zach, when I became a believer, said this thing that's just stuck with me over the years. He said, you know, he looked me in the eyes because he'd gotten radically saved several months before me. He looked me in the eyes before I was going home on summer vacation. He said, Josh, like, don't forget. Like, keep pushing in because this goes as deep and far as you want to go with it. God is endless. This goes as deep and far and high and wide as you actually want to go. And for a man who likes to know what's under the surface, who wants to go into the farther reaches of things, that was just like the best invitation ever. It was like, wow, that's really living. There's really uncharted territory in God that we can like push into him. And he'll reveal new things. And really, that's a picture of what eternity is going to be. Just a continual unveiling of all that God is, which is infinite, you know. So Christ shows us what it is in his life here on earth, what it is to abide, what it is to abide in the will of God, trusting God. And I just want to look at some of like the qualities of what it is to abide. If he's saying, abide in me and you will produce much fruit, what are some of the qualities of abiding? Well, one is coming to terms with his identity, yes. But we also see in Christ, I just want to point out a few. There's a lot of attributes of what it is to abide. But one, I believe, is patience. That when he leaves, he tells the disciples, go into Jerusalem and wait to be endowed from power from on high. And they go, and they have to like wait and tarry and call upon the Lord. Christ, in his time on earth, there was a lot of like waiting on the Lord's timing. David, the Psalms are, I will wait on the Lord. I will seek the Lord. I will wait on the Lord through the night. More than the watchman waits for the morning, I will wait upon the Lord. It's this huge theme all the way through Scripture that there's a sense in our lives that the first part of abiding is actually setting down our anxious works. That's what the Sabbath is. That's why rest is held so highly in the scripture. The first part of abiding, I do believe, is we set down our anxious works. We set down everything we think that we're supposed to be doing, and we sit and we wait on him to tell us maybe what we should be doing. And the Lord does this all the time. He's with the multitudes, thousands, people clamoring to be around him because he can heal and his words have life. And can you imagine the amount of need? I know Josh feels overwhelmed just at the explosion of the church here. Could you imagine, though, like the multitudes of a nation, like leaving their cities to come try to touch the hem of your garment? And you see, through Christ's life, he takes off up into the mountains. He takes off out onto the lake. He takes off into the garden to spend time with the Father, because he needs to wait on what he's supposed to do next. In this day and age, when there's multitudes surrounding something that you're doing, we think that we're a complete success or that we've scored, you know? And they can be a sign that the like fruit is happening, but yet there has to be a pulling away and a patience for like, what is God doing? What does he want to do? We don't want to rush him. We want to wait for him to bring the components. Even Christ, he waited till he was 30 years old until it was the right moment for him to be baptized by the Apostle John and for him to enter into a crazy 3 years of ministry, you know? So with the disciples, they wait, and what happens? The Lord said, go and preach to all the nations, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they go fishing, you know? I think they had no clue how to even begin that kind of call. If I told you, go, transform Portland. Go now. Like, how do you, where do you start? You know, I mean, I'm sure every one of us could have different ideas, you know, scripturally based ideas of how are we going to transform a city? How are we going to transform our family? How are we going to transform a nation? How are we going to preach the gospel to an industry, to a foreign culture? And the Lord says, go to Jerusalem and wait. And then the tongues of fire come down in Pentecost, and they're given the Holy Spirit that was promised, and then they go out mightily. That day, Peter stands up, the one who had denounced the Christ three times and went fishing when he was told to go preach the gospel. He gets up and he preaches the gospel, and 3,000 people come to faith that day. By the end of the week, 5,000 come to faith there in Jerusalem. That when the Holy Spirit comes and empowers, a lot of fruit happens. I believe another attribute of abiding is knowing scripture. I know these are two of the most no-brainer, like, well, you guys just read your Bible and pray and it's all going to be okay. You can start to almost roll your eyes at that prescription. Yet there is something to knowing God's word. This right here is the most dangerous book in the world. It's the most dangerous book in the world in two directions. One, this book has the message that will liberate mankind. And this book, when in the wrong hands, can create the most heinous atrocities ever. If there are fools trying to wield the sword of the Spirit, they can cause way more hurt than good. And that's the truth. And we've seen that all through history. That it says the scripture is God-breathed. It's sharp and accurate. It's able to divide soul and spirit, bone and marrow. That's a sharp scalpel. And that when we come into communion with him, there's actually a need of the Holy Spirit even to discern his scripture. I mean, to use that parallel, if someone came in with this life-threatening tumor in their heart or their brain and you had the scalpel, or some blind man had the scalpel, it's a frightening thing to just start stabbing, trying to help that person. But yet with the Spirit and his guidance and knowing the Lord's scripture and how to discern accurately, how to use his scripture in context is the sharpest blade in the world. That's why it's called the sword. When you're abiding in God and he's showing you how scripture is affecting reality in real time, then you're given the sharpest scalpel, the sharpest sword to divide through impossible situations. We see this in the Lord's life once again, you know, that when he was tempted in the desert, he knew. He knew what the correct response was. He knew exactly how to respond to the temptation. When he comes out of the desert, he walks into the synagogue, he opens up the scroll, and he reads in Isaiah. You could read this in Luke 4:18. He opens the scroll, and in Isaiah, this is what the Lord says in the synagogue. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And somehow, he knew that he was enfleshing that prophecy in that very moment. He knew that that was a calling upon his life. When you begin to really let his word abide in you, it will be revealed to you how you are actually living out scripture. That I knew when I was in unbelief and in sin, I would read the proverb that said, like a dog returns to its vomit, so the fool returns to his sin. And I knew, I was just, the Spirit was working on my heart, and I knew that's my reality. I'm the dog going back to his vomit. I can't live out one day. I remember I'd lay down on my pillow, and if I'd gone that day without willfully sinning, I would actually wake up and like light a joint, or I would wake up and turn on pornography, or I would wake up because I couldn't go to bed without doing evil. There's a proverb about that. The wicked, they can't sleep if they haven't done evil. I knew those proverbs were talking to me. I knew that was my reality. I knew at that point that's where I was written into scripture. But what is it to be on the other side? To be a believer in Christ and to read something like that, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," to preach good news to the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and to own that and to know I'm living out that reality right now because God in Christ lives inside of me and this is his call, and he said greater things we will do, and that's scripture being lived out in real time in our midst. And I believe knowing scripture isn't just an endless compiling of knowledge and content. Bible teaching is vital, preaching is vital, knowing your scripture is vital, but it's so that it will come alive. It says scripture is living, that then it begins to abide in you and work its way out, and it will come to mind the context of whatever situation you're in, and you will know this is what's happening right now. This is a fit word for the moment. And it's strong. In the right hands. And we need the Spirit to endow us even to understand that. One more story about scripture, man. Like, we were about to leave Portland, pack all our stuff up this at the end of this past summer, put it in storage here. I traded in our little Honda Fit, little subcompact car. We have two kids. We're going to go on tour. Weren't going to fit. So we like traded it in and we went to a Honda dealership and got this like Ford F-250 diesel extended cab. The thing stood like 9 feet off the ground. I couldn't even parallel park it in front of our house. I almost had a nervous breakdown. I didn't know where to put the thing. You know, we live like in Portland, you know. Because my idea was, okay, so we're going to like give away this album for free all year. I'll take that step of faith. But then I'm going to take my family on the road and tour nonstop for a year to make sure we're okay. And the Lord called my faithlessness into question. He's like, why don't you think I'll take care of you? You think I'm going to ask you to lay something down and then you got to work your butt off to make ends meet? He said. And so we were torn up. We traded it in. Like, it was a $20,000 truck. For us, that's a lot of money, you know. We're indebted. And things sitting out in front of our house. And we begin to pray. I'm having, like, second thoughts. Like, babe, I don't know that we should have done this, you know. And it's wild. I like really called out to the Lord. I was like, "Lord, like, do we leave Portland? Do I take my family on tour for a year?" And it's one of the few times he's done this. I know, I like, for whatever reason, my mind does not remember like numerical numbers. I rarely remember, like, if you remember in Matthew 4:18, it's, you know, like, for whatever reason, the numbers don't always set. I remember the scriptures, but not the numbers. And he gave me a scripture. And so I was like, all right, I opened it up. It was in the book of Matthew, and the scripture was, "Do not leave the city. Do not go house to house. Eat as they provide for you. Stay in the city." You know, and in context, it was Christ talking to the 72 that he was sending out. But it was strange in that moment. He was like addressing my moment of need. And I'm not saying that scripture is like the eight ball that we're like, yes or no. But it was one of those moments. It was one of those moments that he was like, You want me to answer you? Like, he gave me a scripture. I opened it and said, don't leave the city. Don't go house to house, AKA don't tour, you know? Stay in the city, eat as you're provided for. And I was like, all right, I'll take that. We went in, we had a 7-day ride of exchange. We went and exchanged the truck for a Honda Pilot. And we drove home laughing, singing Save Your Pilot Me. It was awesome, you know? And then we ended up here, you know? Like, I knew that that also meant we were to commit to this city and to take the fact that we're living in this city more seriously. And it was shortly after that we found this place. And so it's been rad to get to know you guys and to, like, commit ourselves to you as a family, you know? I know this is supposed to be short, so I'll try to wrap it up. Most importantly, so we've talked about patience, knowing the identity of Jesus, letting Scripture live within you. But then there's a relinquishing of the will, and that's what we saw with the Lord over and over again, was a relinquishing of the will. He would say, I came not to do my will, but of the will of the one who sent me. He said, I only do what I see the Father doing. And often it was counterintuitive. He has thousands of people clamoring, hanging on his every word, and what does he do? He goes off and prays, and then he takes a boat across a lake to minister to one demon-possessed man. And somehow in God's economy in the kingdom, that was only doing what he saw the Father doing. He left the multitudes to go across the lake to minister to one guy who was full of a legion of demons. And somehow in Christ's short time here on earth, you'd think he'd want to hit the most amount of people possible, you know? But only doing what we see the Father doing. What does that mean in our lives? I do believe there will be counterintuitive things that the Father says, you know what? I want you to relinquish your will. I know you really want that, but I'm going to ask you to do this other thing. It's going to be, in the long run, it's going to be more fruitful. You're going to be fulfilled because I'm going to be with you, and it will bear fruit. It'll bear fruit for righteousness in you, and it will bear fruit in the kingdom. Believe me. Believe me. The Lord, over and over and over again, he actually practiced, like, staying hidden. His brothers, who didn't even believe that he was the Christ, came to him, and he said, Jesus, man, if anyone's doing the works you're doing, you should go to the feast and do them openly so you can show everybody. And he says, for you guys, anytime's the right time. For me, I only do what I see the Father doing. And he doesn't go to the feast. And then he comes privately later. There's something to hanging on the will of the Father, cultivating such a relationship of abiding in him that we only do what we see him doing, which once again sometimes will be counterintuitive. In the Lord's sake, for him to only do what he saw the Father doing took him to the cross. That in his man's nature, that's the thing that we all fear most is death. In particular, death by torture, you know? That the Father's will in Jesus' life was death by torture. And somehow, Jesus had to accept that that was the best possible route and that would produce the most fruit for the kingdom. And now we're all sitting here today as fruit of the kingdom because he submitted even unto death. Because he had a level of trust and abiding in the Father, of relinquishing his will. And he's sweating blood in Gethsemane, saying, Father, if there's any other way, please. And then in the end, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he goes to the cross, relinquishing his will. That I do believe when he gives us the promise, greater works than these you will do if you believe in me. If you abide in me and I abide in you. That actually means a relinquishing of our will, which means we decrease that he might increase. And it's a wild dance we have going on with Jesus in that he went lower. He's the true, like, servant leader. He went lower than anyone. He went to death and hell. He took the curse upon himself. He went down to the depths so that he could lift us up higher. That's the sign of true leadership. You come underneath those you love. And that's what he did for mankind. He saw where we were. He saw we had no power to get up from that pit. And he said, I'll go lower. I will go lower so that you can go higher. And that when he says you will do greater things, yes, it means heaven. Yes, it means salvation. But what we need to lay hold of is it actually means we're to live fully here in the time we're given. The short life we're given on earth, we're to live fully. We're to lay hold of the promise he gives us and let him lift us into those greater works, because it can only happen through him. As he says later in John, you can accomplish nothing without me. You can accomplish nothing without Jesus. But yet somehow with him, we can accomplish great works. So I'm going to end out with this verse in Ephesians, which has sort of been, I don't know if mantra is the word, important to me for a little while now. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. So listen closely to the word work and works and workmanship and what I'm about to read you. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. So that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so once again, he comes underneath us and accomplishes what we could not. He goes lower than us to lift us higher. And it's by grace so that no one can boast. No one can boast about that work that he accomplished. But then once again, the thing that I really think is for our generation, for our culture to lay hold of, is that we're saved by grace so that we can enter into good works that he's prepared for us to lay hold of. We're his workmanship. That when you come into salvation, you become his workmanship, crafted for a purpose. Crafted to lay hold of great things that he's prepared for you to lay hold of. But all the while he's saying, oh man, it's like you have a destiny before you. I long for you to lay hold of it. And when you do, it'll be to the glory of God. And it will bring glory to God. You're going to bear so much fruit if you'll abide in me. If you'll abide in Jesus.